1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's good to be with you this morning. We again had another nice time of study and fellowship last night with Brad and Marcy as they were leading the Love and Respect series. It's been a beneficial time so far, I think, for everybody that has been a part of that. So there are still, four meetings in that, right? Four, the six, so we still have four of those coming up, so it's not too late for you and your spouse to come out and join us for those. This morning I want to continue on with our series of studies in 1 Corinthians 14, and this morning I purpose to cover a lengthy section. I don't have extensive notes this morning, because I think most of these verses are fairly self-explanatory, and they don't necessarily require a lot of in-depth information to understand what is going on. I do have a few things, notes to myself of things that I want to remember to make sure that I emphasize or touch upon, but I would like to cover hopefully verse 6 all the way down through verse 22 before we finish our time this morning, okay? But to start with, I want to read what we studied last Sunday and open up with a word of prayer. So if you would look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that as we continue to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is about the issue of speaking in tongues, that we would lay aside our preconceived ideas and our conceptions, and that we'll just let your word speak and say what it says. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to study your word, and we pray that this would be a time of benefit and edification for all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you think about the section from last Sunday, okay, those first five verses, that's the opening paragraph of chapter 14, okay? In verse 1, Paul says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So I just want to touch on three things there, because in doing so, we can review basically everything we went over last week in a nutshell, okay? The first statement in verse 1, he tells them to follow after charity. He's been making the case for charity being the more excellent way all through chapter 13. So now you come to chapter 14 and he says, follow after charity. He actually meant for the Corinthians to follow something, to act a certain way, to think a certain way, to behave a certain way, as a result of hearing the teaching and the instruction that they encountered there in chapter 13 regarding the issue of charity. Okay? Then he says, and desire spiritual gifts. So as we've said, at this time in the history of the dispensation of grace, were these gifts being given the way Paul says? They were, right? And we were awaiting the time. Chapter 13 says that there would come a time when they would cease, fail, and what? Vanish away, right? And there's going to come a time, Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect is the completion of the Word of God. When the Word of God was complete, the Word of God would surpass the gifts, would supplant the gifts, because the Word of God, that which was given by inspiration of God, would be capable to thoroughly furnish the entire body of Christ unto good works, okay? And that these supernatural empowerments and giftings that he's talking about here would be done away when that which is perfect is come. But that time had not arrived yet when Paul's writing this. So chapter 14 is to regulate how those gifts are going to function until the time that they're going to cease, fail, and vanish away. So there's no problem at this time with the Corinthians desiring spiritual gifts in verse 1, but notice how verse 1 ends, but rather that ye may what? Prophesy, right? So is Paul putting prophecy into a preeminent position in the local church as the result of these statements? Look at verse 5. He says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather, contrast, that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive what? Edifying, right? Look at the end of verse 4. But he that prophesieth edifieth who? The church, right? So, why is prophecy greater than tongues? The reason prophecy is greater than tongues, and the reason Paul tells them that they would seek after prophecy, is because prophecy had the capacity to edify the entire what? The entire church, the entire body of Christ. Whereas in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth who? Himself, right? So is there more it's at stake here than just one's own personal benefit? Than whatever one gets out of something as an individual? What is more important and of the higher order, if you will, is that the entire church is what? Edified. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 through 5, lay out the fact that prophecy is to be preferred over tongues because it edifies the entire church. Okay? Now hold your hand here and come with me back to chapter 8 just quickly. I talked about this a lot last week. I'm not going to redo all of that here this morning. Well, it helps if I have the cap off the water. If I want to drink, Mark, it's amazing how that works. You look dumb when you're trying to drink water out of it. Anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity what? So what is it? One of the nine things that we've seen charity does is that it edifies. It builds up. It edifies other people. It puts other people in front of itself, right? Why was prophecy, go back to chapter 14, why did Paul instruct the Corinthians to prefer prophecy over tongues? Because prophecy had the capacity to edify not just the individual, but the entire what? The entire church, right? That, by definition, is following after charity, right? Because charity is going to seek to edify. What's more important here is not what happens for the individual and the individual's experience. What's more important is what is to the benefit, the edification, and the establishment of the entire local church. Okay? Now, with all that in mind, let's start looking at verse 6. In verse 6, Paul begins a new paragraph, but he's building off of all those things that we just summarized briefly. Verse 6. Now, brethren, so that's a flow of argument word. So now, brother, now I've got something I want to say to you. I've got a point I want to make. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. So, is there going to be any profit to them if Paul just comes in there speaking in tongues? No, there's not going to be any profit to that. So he says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except. See, except. There's something more to this than just tongues. He says, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. Now, if you don't understand quite what he means, look at the next verse. Even things without life-giving sound. That is a fascinating statement. Does God's Word have life-giving sound? Is God's Word quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Is the Word of God referred to as the Word of life? Is there life in God's words, right? So if Paul shows up speaking in tongues and nobody understands what he's saying, is he going to be imparting any life to the assembly? No. Verse 7. Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, so those are two instruments, okay? Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So what does that mean? I'll tell you what that means. My son Daniel, this week, got a $6 recorder for his music class. So you take that recorder and you start blowing on it, just making random noises. You have no idea what is being played, right? He's on there, you're doing whatever it is he's doing, right? And I'm like, what song is that? He's like, I don't know. None of us know, right? Because there is not, what does it say there? It says, there is not a distinction in the sounds. So if the musicians come over here and they get on the instruments and they just start wailing on them, is there going to be any distinction in sound? Is it going to make any sense at all? No. So do they have to manipulate the instrument to create a certain distinct sound? And when they do that, and when they string the notes together over a long enough period of time, then you're like, I know that song. Because now there's a distinction in what is being done with the instrument, right? If you just get on there and start wailing on them and blowing on them and strumming and knocking the keys around a little bit on the piano, no one's going to have any idea what you're what? What you're doing, what you're playing, right? There's no distinction of sound. It's just noise. It's just filling the air. It's just noise. And nobody can discern or understand what's happening or what you're intending to do. So any of you that have children that are learning to play instruments, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? So verse 7, even things without life-giving sound. So, as great as the piano can sound, as great as the guitar can sound, as great as the various instruments can sound, do they impart life through their sound? Do they have the same capacity to impart life the way God's Word can? No. Okay? So he says, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the what? The sounds, he says. Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So do you see there that it's not just a matter of being able to make noise and do it yourself? Now some of you, I know music styles differ, okay? If I put in a CD of my favorite music, most of you would think it's just noise. Okay, and in fact, you might even excommunicate me. I don't know, okay? But look at the next verse. He gives you another example. He says, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how or who shall prepare himself to what? So you understand, how did armies in the ancient world, and really into the 19th century, how did they communicate on a field of battle? They communicated via the trumpet, right? Via specific, discernible sounds and blows that were made on the trumpet that everybody knew what they meant, right? So if somebody gets on the trumpet and they just make some wonky sound that nobody knows what it means, everyone's going to be sitting there in the middle of battle being like, what are we supposed to do? That's the illustration that he's using here, right? He's using that illustration, and he says in verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? You know, you think about the sounds, right? The charge, the retreat, the assembly, all the different things that was communicated to an army simply by blowing on the trumpet, right? Well, if the bugler or the trumpeter doesn't know what he's doing, and he can't give a distinction of sound, and he can't discern between the assembly and the charge and the retreat, then the army is going to be all in the wrong place. They're not going to be ready. There's going to be mixed signals, and it's going to be a mess. Right? So Paul's using that as a comparison to what happens if he shows up in Corinth speaking in what? If he goes in there talking in languages that they don't understand, it's going to have the same effect on the assembly as that bugler in battle not knowing how to make a distinction in what? Let me show you a verse on this. Just interesting. Hold your hand there and come to Numbers 10. even in time past, even in the ancient world, the trumpet was absolutely essential and significant for armies as they are being deployed and so forth in battle. Numbers chapter 10. Look at Numbers chapter 10, look at verse 8. Numbers chapter 10, verse 8, it says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with what? The trumpets. Okay? And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Verse 8. So, just stop there. Was the blowing of the trumpet in Israel significant to signify things to that nation about stuff they needed to know? Okay? Verse 8. No, verse 9, excuse me. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that opposeth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with what? With the trumpets. So if Israel is being invaded, how are they going to know they're being invaded? They're going to be, the trumpet blasts are going to go out, and those trumpet blasts are going to signify, they're going to notify the nation that they are under attack. Right? You all know that I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. One of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings is when they light the beacons. Okay? And the beacons were the way they communicated over a long stretch of territory that they were under attack and that they were being what? They were being invaded, right? Well, in Israel, it was the horn. It was the trumpet. And the trumpet would blow and it would signify to the nation that we're under attack. We need to call the armies up. We need to muster our forces so that we can meet the invading army. Verse 9. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that opposeth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your what? Notice, the salvation of Israel by God is related to them blowing what? The trumpet. Now this is true throughout their entire history. Come over to Judges 6. No, Joshua 6. Go over to Joshua chapter 6. You know the story of Jericho, right? It's a story I have written down here to read verses 4 through 20. I don't think we need to do that. But you know the story, right? Joshua chapter 6, verse 4. Joshua chapter 6, verse 4, the seven priests shall bear before the ark seven what? Seven trumpets of ram's horns. And on the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with what? The trumpets. The way armies, go back to 1 Corinthians 14, the way armies communicated with each other, the way Israel communicated with itself as a nation, the way God gave them to function, was that these trumpets and so forth, they would mean certain things. They would distinguish certain things. And in order for you to communicate with your army in battle, you have to give a distinct sound. Or else the army will not know what's going on, where they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to be doing, and it's going to be chaos and possibly destruction. Okay? So go back to, look at verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Now look at verse 9. So likewise. So is there an illustration that Paul's giving them with the pipe and harp in verse 7 giving an uncertain sound and the trumpet giving an uncertain sound? He's comparing that with the issue of them speaking in tongues. Verse 9. So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? So if I'm speaking to you in another language right now, do you have any idea what I'm saying? Then he says at the end of verse 9, for ye shall speak into the air. You ever feel like that when you're talking to your spouse? Or your kids? I mean, you're talking, but they're not what? They're not listening, they're not hearing. Right? I'm told I have this problem when I watch football. It's probably true. It is true. But you get the point, right? You can be... So the idea here is that all this is a bunch of noise that nobody knows what to do with because it's non-distinct, it's not specific, and they just hear it and they don't know what to do with it. Verse 9, so likewise ye. So the comparison again is between what he mentioned in verse 7 with the pipe and the harp and what he mentioned in verse 8 with the trumpet. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without what? Signification. How many of you can hear somebody sing and know instantly that's the voice of your favorite singer? How many of you can turn on the radio and you hear somebody preaching on the radio and you know instantly who that is by the way it sounds, by the way their voice sounds? Okay? He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Now, what he means by that is not you being able to identify your favorite singer. What he means is being able to... He's saying there's a lot of different languages, there's a lot of different voices, there's a lot of different tongues out there in the world, and all of them are significant and discernible. And then he says, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice... So in the context, he's clearly talking about speaking in a language that the people don't what? Don't understand and don't know. He says in verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice. So, can I hear the voice? Is the voice audible to me? Can I hear the voice? Can I, just like I can hear the trumpet sound or the harp or whatever, and if I hear it, but I don't know what it means. It doesn't mean anything to me. He says, there, verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Okay, so we have to talk about what a barbarian is. Most of you, when you hear barbarian, you think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay, and Conan the Barbarian, right? Now, most people, when they hear the word barbarian, they think of some like uncouth dude from somewhere who's probably got long hair, swings a sword and a battle axe, and just wants to kill people. Okay, most people, when they think barbarian, that's what they think of. So I have here some definitions, right? The English word barbarian. So this is what the Webster's Dictionary says the English word barbarian means. A man that is rude, savage, and uncivilized. Second, a cruel, savage, brutal man, one destitute of piety or humility. You think that's interesting? A foreigner. Does that sound better? A foreigner. The Greeks and Romans demarcated most foreign nations as barbarians, because they perceive them to be less civilized than themselves or unacquainted with their language. Now, what's he talking about in this context? Is he talking about a bunch of dudes running around ripping people's heads off? Or is he talking about the inability to what? Understand language. So if you look up the underlying Greek word, there is the word barbaros in Greek. And in Greek, the idea has three. I think it's helpful. It says one whose speech is rude, rough, and harsh. So it's talking about the way they what talk. And then the second definition is one who speaks a foreign or strange language which is not understood by the other. So when you read verse 11 again. Therefore I know not the meaning of the voice. I shall be unto him that speaketh a what? So is he talking about being cruel, savage, and brutal? Or is he talking about the fact that barbarian in this context, in this reference, is referring to not being able to understand somebody's what? Language. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be unto me what? So I'm a barbarian unto him, and they're a barbarian unto me. Why? Because we're both speaking languages, and neither one of us can what? Understand. Okay? Is everybody with that so far? Now you get verse 12. I love how your Bible is written. Even so, ye. For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to what? Is it edifying to the church if the guy speaking and the people listening are barbarian toward each other? Does that edify the church? No. So if they are going to, as verse 12 says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel unto the edifying of the church. If that's the case, if the Corinthians are going to do that, if the Corinthians are going to seek to the edifying of the church, then that means they're going to be doing what Paul said in verses 1 through 5, and they're going to be putting a higher emphasis, a higher priority, and a higher premium, not on tongues, but on what? On prophecy. Because what does prophecy do? Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? To edification and exhortation and comfort. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth who? Himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, end of verse 5, except he interpret that the church may receive what? Edifying. So in verses 6 through 12, Paul gives you two different examples. He gives you the examples of an instrument, the harp and the pipe and the harp. And if they don't make distinct sounds, nobody can identify. Nobody knows what's piped or harped. He gives the illustration of the trumpet on the field of battle. And if it's uncertain and the bugler or the trumpeter doesn't know how to work the thing, and they're given the wrong calls or it's unclear, you're going to have chaos and destruction on the battlefield. He's saying if that's what's going on in the church, and the folks in the church are barbarian one toward another, then the church is not going to be what? Edified. So, the way of charity then would suggest that they place the higher priority not on the tongues, but on the what? Prophesying. I hope as we go through this, you are noticing all of the argument words. And what I mean by that is Paul building his argument. So go back to verse 6. He says, now, brethren. Verse 7, he says, even these things. So those are his illustrations, right? Verse 9, so likewise ye. Then he says in verse 10, there are. Verse 11, he says, therefore. And then in verse 12, he says, even so ye. So Paul, in logical form, is going down through and making the case for why prophecy is better than what? Tongues. Because the prophecy serves to the edification of the assembly. Tongues did not and does not. So now you get to verse 13. And what's the first word? Wherefore. Okay. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may what? Why? Why pray that he may interpret so that the people can be what? Edified. Because if it's not interpreted, they're barbarian toward each other. They don't understand each other's speech. So he says in 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, I'm sorry, verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray, now he's going to give you another illustration. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. So the person that had the gift of tongues, if they were going to pray in tongues, it says, my spirit what? So, the Holy Spirit in the person communicates with their spirit, causing them to what? To pray. But notice the verse doesn't stop there. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is what? You understand what that means? That means that there were people there that were praying in tongues, and had no idea what they themselves were even what? Saying. You see that, right? Why did they not understand what they were praying? Because they were praying in a language that they didn't know. That's why he said in the previous verse, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may what? Interpret. Why? That he understands what the heck he's even saying. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Well, why? Why is your understanding unfruitful? Because you don't know what you're saying. So if the Holy Spirit, just by way of illustration, if the Holy Spirit came upon me right now and God the Holy Spirit communicated with my spirit to cause me to speak Chinese right now, for example. I don't know Chinese. So I could do it in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. But if I don't know the language I'm saying, is my understanding fruitful at all? No. That's why it's important that you understand that when he said in verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world and none of them is without signification. Language is a function and a vehicle by which one person can understand another person. Think about Babel. Okay? So, let's say hypothetically, for the sake of illustration, purely hypothetically, let's say that we all came into church this morning and we all spoke language A. Whatever it is. English. Okay? And let's say that God came down in here and He confounded our language and He divided us up into 10 different languages. What do you think that would look like in here? That'd be crazy, right? You would go up to somebody and you would say something to see if they what? Understood you, and if they didn't, you'd go to the next person to see if they understood you, and you'd keep going and going and going until you found somebody that you could what? Communicate with, and you would hang out with them. I guarantee it. Even if you didn't like them beforehand, you would hang out with them because they're the only other one that can what? Understand you, right? Okay? So Paul's talking here about tongues. He's making the argument to the Corinthians about why prophecy is better. And now he's even going so far as to say that even if a guy in the Spirit prays in an unknown tongue that he doesn't know, his own understanding is without profit. You see that? Verse 14. You ever stop to think about what Babel actually looked like? Man, you talk about a mess. I bet that was just an absolute mess. You ever stop to think about that what happened on Acts 2 was the reversal of that? Let me show you something. This was not on the agenda, but come back to Genesis 11. Come back to Genesis 11, verse 1. He says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So that's the illustration I just gave you. And it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and nothing, now watch, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Why? Because they can all talk to each other and what? Understand each other, and therefore can they work together and accomplish whatever rebellious objective to God that they want to accomplish. So what's God's remedy for it? He's going to attack, he's going to go after the basic thing that all humans need, and that's an ability to communicate with another human being. So what does he do? Verse 7. Go to, let us go down there and do what? Confound their what? Language. So God confounded the language that they may not understand one another's speech. You see that, right? Now come back to Acts 2. God, those guys in Genesis 11, they were seeking to enact a principle of internationalism. God told them after the flood to scatter and refill and replenish the earth and so forth. And they, in direct rebellion and opposition to God, they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to all congregate ourselves together with one language in one place, and we're going to do it our own way. And God looked at that situation and He said, you know what the quickest way to deal with this thing is to confound their what? Language. And as soon as He did that, then did they literally have to scatter around trying to find somebody that they could understand. Now in Acts 2, you've got to stop talking and find the verse. Notice what it says. Verse 4, and when they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, they were dwelling, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under what? Heaven. Now watch. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were what? Confounded. Now, who confounded the language in Genesis? God did. Now, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes, empowers the 12 apostles here to speak in other tongues, and that, and every man hears everyone in their own language, right? And that confounds the multitude. Now, I've already told you that dispensationally, did tongues change from Acts 2 to 1 Corinthians 14? Here they don't need interpreters. Do they need interpreters in 1 Corinthians 14? Okay, now come up, take all that and go back. So why, if somebody is praying in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful? Why? Because they didn't know what they were saying. And if they didn't know what they were saying because they didn't understand the language they were speaking in, then as far as their understanding goes, it meant nothing to them. Verse 15. He says, what is it then? He says, I will pray in the Spirit, but I will pray with the understanding also. And I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else. So here's the point. The logic, the reasoning, the argument. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen? You understand what that means? That means, hopefully, I say at least one thing today that would prompt you to say, Amen, brother. But if you don't understand what I'm saying, you have any capacity to even do that. So, verse 15, what is it then? Question? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else. Folks, what's better, to pray in a language you can understand and to sing in a language you can understand, or to, in the Spirit, do something that you don't understand? What's better? It's better to understand what you're doing. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou what? Sayest. Now, by this point in the chapter, you should realize that Paul's now coming at this like four different ways. Right? So by now, you should be getting the point that what's more important, prophecy or tongues? prophecy. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen? See, if I am barbarian unto you, and you are barbarian unto me, because you don't understand me and I don't understand you, we have no capacity to say Amen. Because you don't understand and I don't what? I don't understand. So now, again, in case you missed it, watch what he does next. For thou verily giveth thanks well, but the other is not what? See, understand, is Paul calling into question that the Spirit could do these things? He is not. He's telling them that even though some of them had the gift of the Spirit that could cause them to do these things, that it's better for them to do what? Not do that, so that everybody can be edified. He says in verse 17, he says, "For thou verily giveth thanks well." You're doing a good thing. You're not doing something that's wrong. But the other's not edified if they don't what? Understand. Okay? So if they don't understand and I don't understand, is there any capacity, is there anything that we can go on for there to be any edification occurring at all? The answer is what? No. Now, how many times has he said edify in this chapter? He says it once in chapter 3. He says it once in verse 3. He says it once in verse 4. He says it once in verse 5. He says it at the end of verse 12. Now he says it again at the end of verse 17. So you should be getting the point that Paul's primary concern here is that when the church gathers together, that all the saints are what? Edified. Verse 17, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God." Now watch what Paul says. He says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all." Why? Why would Paul have spoken with tongues more than anyone else? More than the Corinthians? What are tongues for? Tongues are for a sign. Who required a sign? The Jews. Is Paul out on his apostolic journeys preaching to Jews and Gentiles? So in the natural outworking and function of that, as Paul is going to be calling these Jews to be saved, do they require and need to hear and need to see a sign? Well, what are tongues? A sign. Same chapter, look at verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a what? A sign." So why did Paul speak in tongues more than anyone? Because Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul went out on 3 apostolic journeys. Paul went all around the ancient known world, establishing churches and so on and so forth. And when he did, he preached to Jews and Gentiles. And did those Jews require a sign? And did Paul have the sign, the appropriate sign, to work and to manifest and to demonstrate for that Jewish portion of his audience that what he was saying was in fact the Word of God? So he says in verse 18, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet, in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Folks, there's a lot of Christians that have gone completely sideways on the issue of tongues. Completely sideways on the issue of tongues. Isn't it interesting how when Paul's dealing with these Corinthians, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, through what he's saying, is telling the Corinthians that they are going to struggle the most with tongues. What do people struggle the most with today? That exact issue. Okay? We've been over this before. I'm not going to go over all the stuff that we've been over before about tongues and about what tongues were for and so on. We'll have opportunity to review some of that stuff later on. But the point is, Paul says, notice what he says in verse 18. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, but in the church. I can't read that and not help but get to the impression that the place that Paul did the most tongues speaking was not in the local church, it was outside the church as he was evangelizing people. And when he comes together with the church, his goal now is not primarily to get folks saved, his goal primarily is to edify those who are already what? Saved. And in doing so, he would rather speak five words. Verse 19. He says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, by my voice, that I might by my voice teach others also, than 10,000 words in what? In unknown tongue. Folks, if tongues are for a sign, and the Jews require a sign, it makes sense that the primary function of tongues would not necessarily have been in the assembly, it would have been where? Outside the assembly. And when they come together as an assembly, Paul's putting an emphasis not on the issue of speaking in tongues, but in speaking words that he understands in his own voice, that the people in that assembly would be edified. Verse 19 again. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You know what teaching others leads to? Will just said it. Teaching others leads to edification. And what's the point? The point is that the church would be edified. Then he says, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Fascinating statement. Because he said in chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away what? Childish things. Now in chapter 14, he's saying in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. So if I'm not going to be a child in understanding, then that means I'm going to be a what? A man, an adult, a fully grown, mature person. He doesn't want them to be little babes in understanding. He wants them to be what? Mature. He says, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. So in evil, in malice, in the things that are bad and detrimental, be a child in that. Don't be an expert in malice and what's going to harm you. Be an expert, be an adult in understanding. Folks, look, you can't read that and not get the picture and the understanding that the Corinthians were sideways on this. They thought it was a mark of maturity to be speaking in tongues. And Paul's telling them, no, that's not the issue. He says in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be what? Be men. Well, how am I going to be a man in understanding? I'm going to be a man in understanding because I've experienced some edification. I've experienced some sound doctrine. I've experienced some building up in the faith to make me what? strong. So he's saying, hey, be adults, be men, be edified in what really matters. And in the stuff that's not as important, don't worry about it so much. Be children in malice, but in understanding be what? So, if that understanding is not going to come through the tongues in the context of the passage, the understanding and the edification and the building up into adulthood and manhood spiritually is going to come through the edification that is provided by prophecy. You know, one of the things that strikes me, I said to you last Sunday that I've actually never, in all the preaching that I've heard and sat under growing up in the grace movement and so forth, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody really go through 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse by verse. And I was talking to one of the saints here after the service last Sunday, and I think the reason for that is these three chapters are almost used as just sort of like a diagnostic tool. So in the grace movement, we understand that tongues are not for us, and so we come to these passages to prove our point about tongues, and then we move on. But there's a lot more richness here for you to understand about spiritual life and edification than just to understand that the gift of tongues was ceased with the completion of the Scripture. Verse 21. There we go. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Interesting. Did God fulfill the prophetic statement to speak unto that nation in Acts 2 with other tongues? Yes or no? Yes. And when it happened, did they all just flock to the Lord and say, oh, you're right. Jesus was our Messiah. We shouldn't have killed him. We repent. Because the tongues were effective and they convinced us. Did that happen? No. It didn't. So, here was Israel, the tongue, the sign people of God that required a sign. They get the sign. They get the very thing that according to God's system of dealing with them that they required, and they still don't believe. And now what's happening in the dispensation of grace is a bunch of Gentiles are running after Israel's signs. And then when they don't work, they're like, oh, well, the problem's with you. You have unconfessed sin and you didn't repent and you just must be harboring something that is blocking. And you just need to let go and let God and listen to that and all this stuff is going to what? Happen. Verse 21. It is written, with the men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not what? If tongues were so great, did they bring about the conversion of Israel after the crucifixion of Christ? They did not. And they were a part of Israel's program. And in the dispensation of grace, Israel has been set aside so that God could form the body of Christ. And so it just makes sense that eventually would we need those things anymore. Verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Where are you primarily going to find them that believe not? Within the assembly or without? Primarily where? Without. Primarily in the assembly, you're going to have people that have already believed, right? That have already trusted the finished work of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every person that comes in here is saved, right? We don't make that assumption in this church. I try to give the gospel every week in some capacity, right? Because we don't want to make the assumption that everybody that darkens the door comes in here who we don't know if they've trusted Christ. They still might be relying on their own works and their own performance and their own ability. Instead of relying and trusting exclusively on the shed blood of Christ and His resurrection from the dead as the only payment for their sin. Right? But Paul says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Because if you come into a state of believing, you have now fulfilled the purpose of the tongues.